thank you for being patient with an accent that you're not familiar with. Robert's very familiar with it. But we're from different parts of Glasgow. He's from a more salubrious part. No, not really. We're both actually from very rough parts of the city, as you can tell from our accents. People will often say to me, you're not from Glasgow. I'm so, I'll tell you, Jimmy. When my wife's from Edinburgh, went to a private school, came to teach in Glasgow, and she had to get an interpreter in Easter House. She couldn't understand the children. And I was brought up very near this large social housing scheme and worked one summer as a dustbin collector. I've got stories about that. I found a body in a bin. You found a body in a bin? Aye, it was dead. Sorry, this is for Robert. My poor mother, I remember saying to the fellow, I was just starting university, I said, you been in this job long? No, just a week. Oh, what were you doing before that? I was in Berlini, local federal prison. Oh, what were you doing there? I blasted a pub with a shotgun. So I told my mother that, and I wasn't long converting. She said, don't talk to them about Jesus. They'll kill you. But they didn't kill me. They just stole my clothes one day. But that's Glasgow. Rob was just sitting thinking, yeah, it's just Glasgow. Well, please turn in your Bibles to Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. What I'd like to do in this final session is to see how Paul is set before us as an apostolic model of pastoral ministry. Let me read just two or three verses at the close of chapter 2, from verse 14. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one a fragrance from death to death, to the other a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not like so many. Isn't that striking? He's speaking about the church. We are not like so many peddlers, adulterators of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. And then just a few words at the beginning of chapter 4. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. Let me first of all just remind you briefly of the context of 2 Corinthians. Paul is defending his apostolic ministry, not for any desire to defend himself, but to defend the ministry that God had entrusted to him. He was being accused of being a vacillator, saying yes and no at the same time, speaking with forked tongue. He was accused of being insincere, of being in it for what he could get out of it. And so much of 2 Corinthians is Paul defending the integrity of his apostolic ministry. And then just a second brief word by way of introduction. Notice the synchronous realities that shaped his and our gospel ministry. Verse 14 of chapter 2. Thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession. Always, not some of the time, not most of the time. We are always, every moment of every day, being led in Christ's triumphal procession. But then look over at chapter 4, verse 10, where he says, we are always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. Now notice those words, always. We are always being led in triumphal procession. And at the same time as being led in triumphal procession, and it's a wonderful picture that Paul is painting. He's using the language of a triumphant Roman general who has conquered peoples and he's leading them in his triumph. But at the same time, not sequentially but synchronously, at the same time, we're always carrying in the body the death of Jesus. And so pastoral ministry is being carried out at the intersection of two realities. The reality of triumphal procession. We are the most gloriously blessed people in the cosmos. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords is leading us through this life in his triumph. He has subdued principalities and powers. He's made an open display of them by his cross. He has been exalted and enthroned, and we belong to that great cosmic triumph of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet at the same time, we experience the death of Jesus, the costliness of belonging to him, the costliness of being identified with a crucified Savior. And it's not that the Christian life and the Christian ministry is a series of repetitions. There are days when we know triumph and blessing, maybe seasons, maybe years, and then they're replaced by trials and difficulties and troubles. That's not what Paul is saying. He's saying, no, they belong together because of our union with Jesus Christ, because that's the foundation of everything. We've been united to a Savior who was crucified in weakness, but who was raised by the power of God. So notice just a number of features that defined Paul's apostolic ministry. Notice, first of all, the Spirit-wrought resolve at the heart of gospel ministry. The last verse of chapter 2, we are not like so many peddlers, kapaluo, adulterators, men who water down beer to promote their profits, who water down the word of God to make it palatable to the people who are listening to us. We all want a hearing. And people might say, well, look, you'll only get a hearing if you stop going on about the seriousness of sin, the vileness of sin, the wickedness of sin. You need to moderate. You need to stop going on about certain things. Paul says, we're not like that. As men of sincerity, an hypokritos, you know, the hypokrites was the play actor in ancient Greek drama. You know, people talk about, oh, the church needs to get with it. I heard of a teacher in a good Reformed seminary telling his students, the day of preaching is past. We need to use the thinking of the cult, in drama. The gospel was born into the age of high drama. And people would have theatres, and male actors would come wearing a mask. That's what a hypocrites was, a mask wearer. And Paul says, we are not like that. We are men of sincerity. We are an hypokritos. As commissioned by God in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. And he develops that, doesn't he, in the opening verses of chapter 4. By the mercy of God, we have this ministry. We do not lose heart. We have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Now, the context is Corinth, and the bewitching of the culture to the church in Corinth. The church was becoming enamored by the culture of the time. And Paul seemed small beer beside these eloquent men who would give disquisitions about life and death and whatever else. And Paul was a little man. Later on, isn't it, in chapter 10, he says, you know, his bodily presence is weak and his speech was contemptible. Paul didn't have the rhetorical flourishes of these Corinthians. Paul was a profoundly educated man. He was in the school of Gamaliel. He could speak Greek fluently. He was a Hebraist. He was an Aramaist. But he didn't have the cultured rhetorical flourishes of the Corinthian orators. He says, I've actually refused that. I can do it. I think he's actually saying, I can do that. I could outdo the rhetoricians you think are so smart. I could outdo them. But I've refused that. We have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. We refuse to adulterate it. We refuse to promote it and proclaim it in a package that will please, or at least be pleasing to the world around us. By open statement of the truth, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And I think that's one of the great issues facing the church today. We need to never forget that Scripture trumps culture. And we need to have confidence in the Word of God. Proclaim it wisely, yes, faithfully, but boldly, unashamedly. Not arrogantly, but an open statement of the truth. You know, Spurgeon was once asked, do you not like to defend the Bible? Defend the Bible? I'd rather defend a lie and let the Bible defend itself. Preach the Word. The Word of God is living and powerful. Preach it faithfully. Preach it wisely. Preach it intelligently. That is, preach it according to the analogy of faith. This is the spirit-wrought resolve that is at the heart of gospel ministry, that we refuse to practice cunning. We refuse to play the games. But by open statement of the truth. Never forgetting, remembering John Owen, volume 3, page 191. Without the Spirit of God, we may as well burn our Bibles. People read that thing. That's all Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 2, 12 through 14. You know, Calvin, you remember in the Institutes, he likens the Bible to spectacles. Great, isn't it? It's a wonderful, you know. But what good are spectacles if you're blind? You know, giving someone a Bible, if they're blind, you need the Spirit of God to awaken them, to give them new birth from above. Without the Spirit of God, we would as well burn our Bibles, says Owen. But then notice, secondly, the relentless satanic opposition that confronts gospel ministry. Verse 3 of chapter 4. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. Now, why does Paul write that there? We always need to read contextually. Why does Paul write that there? Because people in Corinth were saying, Paul's ministry is not accomplishing anything. One here, one there, one over there. Yeah, his ministry is not doing anything. It's not impacting society. It's not gathering the people. What's Paul's response? If our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this world has blinded the minds of them that receive. There is a satanic opposition to faithful gospel ministry. Hal Lindsey didn't get everything right. Far from it. But he got one thing right. Satan is alive and well on planet Earth. He's a defeated foe. But he is a relentless foe nonetheless. Our warfare is not with flesh and blood, but with principalities and powers. Behind the people, William still used to speak of people as the dupes of the devil. And we need to do battle beyond the people with the enemy who has blinded the minds of them that believe not. We need to take seriously that we're in a warfare. And sometimes the warfare seems to be with flesh and blood, sometimes with ourselves, sometimes with Joe and Mary and Jeannie and whatever. And that's real, but there's a satanic reality. There is warfare, and we are caught up into that cosmic warfare. Gospel ministry, brothers, is hard. If you think it's easy, tell me your secret. I've never known a day in my Christian life that I found it easy to be a Christian. I sometimes think at the end of every day, I should pray, Lord, blessed be your name that I'm still found in Christ. I think we underestimate that all hell is ranged against us. And Paul uses interesting language, doesn't he, in Ephesians 6:10, he talks about the methodeia, the methods of the devil. Satan has methods, devices, carefully crafted plans. All hell is seeking your and my demise by any means, fair or foul. And if you're going through seasons of the Lord's uncommon blessings, be especially aware. For at such a time as you think not. Satan's just biding his time. And apostolic ministry was aware of the spiritual dimension of ministry. And it's the same with us. Number three, notice the twin pulse beats. The twin pulse beat truths that shape authentic gospel ministry. Now, I touched on this earlier, but let me just underline it. Verse 5. He says, for what we proclaim is not ourselves. That's the first thing. We don't proclaim ourselves. But Jesus Christ as Lord with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. Let me just, in a sentence or two, underline what I said in the last session or in the first session. We preach Jesus Christ as Lord. We preach Jesus Christ. We don't preach our testimony. Though we should have a testimony. My wife's testimony is glorious. I've never known a day that Jesus Christ was not my Lord and Savior. I know by God's grace the day, actually the hour, I passed from death to life. The New Testament, the Bible as a whole, and our Reformed heritage is relatively uninterested in how people come to faith. It's profoundly interested that they have come to faith and show in their lives that they have come to faith. That's why, for example, in Calvin's 59 volumes, the Corpus Reformatorum, he's got two brief references to his conversion. One in his preface to his Latin commentary in the Psalms, 1546, and one in a passing sentence in that letter to Sadoleto, 1539. And all he says basically is this: I was mired in popery and God subdued me. Deus subegat. God subdued. I was mired in popery and God subdued me. Imagine you invited Calvin. Our brother John Calvin from Noyon is going to give his testimony tonight. And he stands up and says, I was mired in popery, and God had mercy on me, and sits down. And you look at him and you say, is that it? I think he would say, well, what more? What more? We don't preach ourselves. Don't misunderstand me. We preach out of lives that have been savingly brought to Jesus Christ through the new birth and through justifying righteousness. You know, when Paul was converted, Acts 9, you've got these three passages, and people tend to think Paul's conversion is prototypical. It's not. He had to see the risen Christ to be an apostle. And something had to happen dramatically to persuade the Jerusalem apostles he really had been converted. The vast majority of people are, I think, quietly brought into the kingdom. But so Luke tells us Saul is converted, goes to a house in Straight Street, Ananias comes, you know the story well. And then Luke tells us Paul goes into the marketplace. And what does he do? I'll tell you what he doesn't do. He doesn't say, although people probably knew what probably had happened, he doesn't say, I need to tell you what happened to me. I was on the way from Jerusalem to Damascus, and you'll never guess what happened. I saw this shining. He doesn't say that. Luke tells us that he proved sumbibadzo, verb. He proved that Jesus was the Christ. Now, the verb's very important. It means to cohere together, to unite together in an organic whole. It's as if suddenly all the disparate pieces of the jigsaw went kaboom, and the Spirit of God brought the whole testimony and weight of the Holy Scriptures in their unified testimony to Jesus Christ, the serpent crusher. And suddenly all the disparate pieces, and it's Christ that he proclaims. Now, he does it out of a life that has been converted. And no doubt there would be times when Paul would say to people, can I just share my testimony with you? But the point is, we preach Jesus Christ. We preach the grace of his person, the grace of his work finished, the grace of his continuing work at the Father's right hand. We preach, you know, people sometimes will ask me, what should I read in John Owen? Where should I begin? I always say, don't begin where I began. Did anyone begin Owen with volume 10 and the death of deaths? Oh, you did. Oh, two Glaswegians. You should never begin there. No, I began there because my theological professor, T.F. Torrance, was teaching, well, who knows what he was teaching, Bartonism. I thought, I'll need to read Owen. No, you don't start with volume 10, do you, Rob? That's not where you start. You start with, good people here. I would start with 2, communion with God. Go to 1, the glory of Christ. Go to 3, the Holy Spirit. Go to 6, mortification. Go to 7, spiritual mindedness. Go to 9, communion sermons. Go to 3. You know, eventually you get to 10. 10's great. You preach Jesus Christ. And he says, ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. I touched on that, but I think actually what he's saying is this. We preach Christ in such a way that people realize we are their servants. Then notice in verse 5, the glorious truth that preeminently marks gospel ministry. He says, for what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That is the heart of gospel ministry. Proclaiming the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's the hardest part of gospel ministry. Maybe you're very different from me, and possibly you are, but I find it at times so much easier to preach imperatives than indicatives. To tell Christians what they should be doing, what they should not be doing. We're called to proclaim a gospel that's all about the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That through Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ, we know God. There is no un-Christ-likeness in God. And that's one of the litmus tests of authentic gospel ministry. If people were asked, you know, what kind of pastor do you have? What's the first thing that will come out of their mouths? Would it be an instinctive, he preaches Jesus Christ to us. He tells us how great he is. He tells us about the hypostatic union. Now, people say, oh, these big words, simple people. Paul writing to, many of them are slaves, uneducated. He talks about dikaiosune, justification, righteousness. He talks about sanctification. Talks about predestination. Talks about cosmic transformation, Ephesians 1:10. Talks about the immutability of God. Bible language. Every area of life has its own language, as long as it's explained. As long as it's explained. Yes, we have to start where people are, but not leave them where they are. And we need to be conscious that it's so easy to, especially if you're theologically inclined, to get carried away and people are scratching their heads and saying, we've got a very, very intelligent preacher. I don't know what he was talking about, but he must be very intelligent. But you cannot preach the glory of God and not use language that is profound, because God is profound. Explain it as best as you're able. Tell people, I just don't know how to further explain that. I'm out of my depth. You know, we're Christians not because we've got answers for everything. We're Christians because the Son of God loved us and gave himself for us. I think we should be willing to be reverently agnostic at times, because we just don't know. Who has known the mind of the Lord? People should leave our preaching ministry marveling at the infinities and the immensities of the God who is for us in Jesus Christ. And then notice the next point, the fragile reality that we carry with us in gospel ministry. Verse 7 of chapter 4, but we have this treasure in jars of clay. Brothers, that's what you are at your best. You're a fragile earthen vessel, easily knocked, easily broken. And some of you will know that some commentators think that behind Paul's language is the story of Gideon and the lights that they carried. And the lights were smashed, you'll remember, and the light shines forth. It's when we're at our most fragile, and perhaps at our most broken, that the light of the gospel shines most brightly. That's what we are, jars of clay, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We're frail children of dust and feeble as frail. It's a great hymn, isn't it? Frail children of dust and feeble as frail. And God uses these earthen vessels It's astonishing. He could accomplish all his eternal purposes by divine fiat. He could save his elect by saying, "Elect, by the blood of my Son, be saved, and grant us sovereignly repentance unto life." But he doesn't. Ordinarily, he uses frail children of dust. I think that's one of the questions we should always be asking young men who have a sense of calling. Tell me about you. What do you think about yourself? I would often in Cambridge have young men, usually Americans, I'm sad to say, who would contact me because the thought of coming to Cambridge, not Hull or Bournemouth or Glasgow, but Cambridge. Oh, good King. Could we intern with you? I think I could offer much to your church. I thought, oh. I thought, well, you ain't coming here, Jimmy. Tell me about yourself. I can never go over the wonder that someone like me could ever be a herald of Jesus Christ. I never go over the wonder of it. I pinch myself. You say, oh, we're sending you off to seminary, son. Then just briefly, two, three other things. Notice the Christ-like pattern that defines and styles all truly gospel ministry. That's verses 8 through 12. Afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our bodies. So death is at work in us, but life in you. That's the Christ-like pattern. What the Holy Spirit first produced in Christ, he comes to reproduce in the people of Christ, and especially in the ministerial servants of Christ. That's life. Death works in us, but life in you. I don't have time to develop that. Two other things very briefly. Notice the spirit of faith that animates gospel ministry. And this is really what's happening in verse 13 following. Since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke. We also believe and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence, for it is all for your sake. So that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. What made the Apostle Paul go on every day when he faced death all the day long? What made him turn up for work every day? What made him get up in the morning and think, right, on the harness again? He faced opposition, hostility, and deaths often. And yet he says, and therefore we also speak. In other words, he refuses to be silent. You see, Paul was no spiritual superman. Back in chapter 1, he says, we despaired even of life. He thought, that's it, boys. I've reached the end. The opposition and the hostility are so unrelenting. I'm just despairing of life. What made him continue to go on? Having the same spirit of faith, he says. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke. We also believe and so we speak. Now, let me just say one or two things as I try and wrap this up. He's speaking about the Holy Spirit here. Almost always when our translations lowercase spirit, it should be uppercase spirit. Since we have the same Holy Spirit of faith, I think is what he's saying. The Holy Spirit's the author of faith. He was the author of faith to the Old Testament believers. You know, he's quoting here from the 116th Psalm. Saving faith and living faith are not New Testament phenomena. Abraham and David, Abraham's the father of all who believe. Paul uses them as exemplars of saving, justifying righteousness in Romans 4. And what Paul is telling us here is that it was the Holy Spirit of faith, the Spirit who planted faith in him as God's gracious and sovereign gift, that enabled him to go on and not give up. Having the same Spirit of faith. What enables us to go on? The Spirit of faith. The Holy Spirit. I will put my Spirit upon him. It's the Holy Spirit who first generated faith within us as a gift from God, enabling us to believe. The Spirit doesn't believe for us, but he grants us the grace to believe. What Paul, I think, is saying here is that I believe the gospel message, and I'm not going to give up. I believe that without Jesus Christ, men and women will be lost without hope and without God. Now, we rightly long for passion and unction in ministry, especially the ministry of the word. But you know what our first great need is? It's not passion, it's not unction, it's faith. It's faith. Since we have the same spirit of faith, he quotes Psalm 116, we also believe, so we speak. Why do you keep speaking, Paul, when people are not listening? Opposition threatens you on every side. Because I believe. I believe. And of course, that's just the protasis, isn't it? He believes in Jesus Christ. Remember my neighbour in Cambridge, lovely, died recently. He was about 90. And we're in the front garden one day. Our houses adjoined, and I was in the manse. And he said, you know, Ian, I wish I had faith like you. I said, John, faith won't take you anywhere. He looked at me. I said, it's Jesus Christ you need. It's faith in Jesus Christ. Faith always takes theologically the direct object. We're not saved by faith. Faith is the empty hand that receives the Savior. We're saved by Jesus Christ. And then just in a word, the eternal perspective that gives urgency to gospel ministry. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer man is wasting away, our inner man is being renewed every day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. So we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. Things that are seen are transient. Things that are unseen are eternal. I don't know most of you. But perhaps like me, you can become so engrossed in what you're doing that at times you forget for whom you're doing it and actually why you're doing it. One day, there is an eternal weight of glory. We need to live today in the light of the future. People need to not just feel and sense the urgency, they need to feel the theology of the urgency. So we do not lose heart. Christian ministry is hard, difficult, in deaths often. But there's an eternal weight of glory, which is beyond all comparison. I sometimes wonder if in heaven we will ever say to anyone, or maybe go up to some renowned martyred saint, can you tell me about your sufferings? I just wonder if they'll look at you and say, sufferings? Did I go through sufferings? Did you not? Well, I'm too taken up with the eternal weight of glory. I don't know. I mean, who knows? Your mind goes into flights of fancy. Maybe your mind doesn't go into the flights of fancy that mine does. But there's no greater calling under heaven to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. So it's been good for me to be here. Thank you for coming. I trust that something of what was said may do us good. Amen.